Some of you know I've been very fortunate through my life to have opportunity to travel around the world. Been to, I don't know, about 25 different countries in various capacities doing various things. And I'm so thankful that the Lord's opened up those doors. I actually had never a desire to travel, but He keeps opening those doors for me. And I've been exposed to a lot. I've met lots of different people, and it has taught me a great deal. One of the travels that I went on was to an area of the world where there is no gospel. We call those unreached people groups. This is an unreached country, and I had a chance to meet people who are engaged in that country through private businesses and so on, just to build relationships with people and share the love of Christ just through their everyday life. And so I met somebody I'm going to call Derek, it's not his real name, and I got to know him a little bit. And he sends me regular updates on what his life is like and what he's doing over there. And he told me about someone he met, he's calling Eleven. I'm not quite sure why that's the name. But anyways, he names him Eleven. And I wanted to read a little bit of some of the experts of the updates I've been getting from Derek on this individual. He started building relationships with Eleven and hanging out with them. They actually do kung fu together. I guess that's how they first got together. And through building relationship with him, he started sharing the gospel with Eleven. So this is an update that Derek sent me back in the summer, he said. So he's talking about Eleven. Then Eleven told me, "I have decided to become a believer." That was the first time I had told anyone about his decision. On that same night, he had a dream that was unlike any other dream. Now, this is in a context where dreams are very common and are very powerful. In his dream, he was sitting on the steps outside of his house, as he usually likes to do. Suddenly, a bright light filled his vision, and a man dressed completely in white appeared in front of him. This man in white has a big smile on his face, and he reached out his hand. Eleven grabbed him and was pulled to his feet. The man in white told him, "Do not be afraid. I am the Messiah. Take the path in front of you and do not look back." Since then, Eleven had been diving deeper into the Word, Scripture, on his own, and also through the weekly meetups. It's evident that inner growth is taking place and that the Word of God is changing his life in a very real, personal and powerful way. So this is an area of the world where there is no gospel, there is no church, there are no technically no missionaries. God is doing amazing things that we just kind of grapple with in our Western minds. People, particularly from an Islamic background, have dreams. It's a part of their lifestyle and the openness of their heart. And many of the believers within the Islamic world have come to know Christ through miraculous dreams like this. How would you like to have this experience? How would you like to be a part of this? Or maybe even to be like Eleven, where you're diving deeper into the Word and into your faith, and God's just growing inside of you. Would you like to be a part of that? Do you know how old Eleven is? Actually, I don't think he is 11. I think he's 14. But I had to put that together now. It's funny, when you write about it all week, you didn't put that together. But anyways, I think he's 14. He's a 14-year-old in a completely Islamic country whose consequences of leaving Islam and coming to know the person of Jesus are huge. He's 14. Why would a 14-year-old want to make this decision and live out his consequences? Why? Did you hear that dream? He met Jesus. It's that simple. And you notice that he just didn't see his back, or he just didn't see a face, see someone walking by, or just hear a voice. He saw his face. It was a big man in white with a big smile, and reached out his hand and pulled him to his feet and says, "Follow me." He met Christ face to face. I got an email just a couple weeks ago on an update on this young man. One of the issues was, how does he tell his family? Where does he go with this? Derek says that he quotes 11 here. He goes, when I'm 20 years old, even if my parents kick me out of the house, then I will know how to take care of myself. I'm going to tell them. Derek goes on to say that he knows, 11 knows, the consequences of following Jesus in his culture. And he can count the cost. And he's still choosing to stand firm in his faith. God is at work. God is doing amazing things in people's lives when we've met Christ for ourselves. And when we meet Christ for ourselves, we begin to imitate him. Imitate who he is and what he's doing. And this morning I want to challenge us to imitate better things. Imitate the greater things. Imitate the best things. And that is Jesus. Many people say that we've kind of had this inner encounter with Jesus and we start doing some religious things, but we actually don't imitate him. We don't follow him. We don't walk the path that he has set before us to stand firm. You know, the Western church is missing it. We imitate some things. We imitate something, but we're not imitating the best things, and that is Jesus Christ. We've been going through Hebrews, this series of meeting Jesus face to face, F2F. That's kind of a thing rolling around in my mind. Maybe we need to have that on a poster board. F2F, face to face. Jesus invites us face to face to be changed by him and meet him, know his heart, and follow him. The writer of Hebrews has talked about God has spoken, and he's spoken through the person of Jesus coming to be like us. And he's extending to us a promise of rest, which doesn't mean kick back and laying back. It's actually entering into a reality of finish. Everything is finished. God has finished his work, and he's inviting us into it. We have to have confidence as we go about living this life. Confidence of going into God's most holy place and being with him and hearing his voice and being told who am I in the world of all these conflicting voices. We need to hear that, and we need to embrace it, and we need to live it, we need to imitate it. And so that's where we've been coming from. But this morning, we're coming to a passage that I actually started this whole series with, and we're going to look at it again. We're in chapter 5, verse 11. He's just been finished talking about this one who's standing in the presence of God on our behalf, who's inviting us into the most holy place to have confidence. Come on in, because we have a great high priest who's there advocating for us. In verse 9 of chapter 5, which where we left off, halfway through, it says that he became the source, that is Jesus, of our eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated to go to be, or as by God, to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so there's so much more behind that phrase. So much more that the writer of Hebrews wants to explore. There's so much more that the teachers want to invite their bodies into to explore the depths of what meeting Jesus looks like. But then we have verse 11, and he says, we have much to say about this. But it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. The writer of Hebrews is wanting people to explore the richness of everything that God is doing, but we're not ready for it. He goes on to challenge these people, and the fact that there's symptoms of eroding faith into the body that he's writing to. There's something wrong going on there. About who you guys are meant to be and that you're slipping away from that. Now let's read 11 to 14. So we have much to say about all of this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. He's saying to this group, there's a slowness to your learning. There's a dullness to your hearing. There's a laziness to your faith. The word, hard to explain and so on, kind of behind it is this concept of lazy faith. And he's just not worried about just that, but he's actually seeing a bigger picture, and he's saying, as a result, where is your witness? How are you living this out? In the email about 11, when he talks about my parents, his parents kicking him out of his home, he had just finished sharing the gospel with two young ladies at an Islamic religious festival. And he was so bold with his faith that he actually gave them a Bible. And the account of that interaction was these two young ladies pitying 11 because he knows Jesus. And the conversation just goes on and on about how they press back against him. And he walks out of this incredibly difficult encounter and being completely rejected, knowing that one day he's going to have to tell his parents about his faith and be kicked out of his home. And yet he says, I'm going to do it. I can take care of myself. God's at work. I understand the cost because I've met him. And the writer of Hebrews is saying there's people who have heard the same message, and they say they follow this Jesus, but they're not willing to embrace the cost. There's no witness going on among this group of people. Now, you might think that I'm saying to you, or that the people he's writing to, they're actually infants, that they haven't been taught anything, they're still sipping on their sippy bottles, and so on. And it's actually, no, the writer of Hebrews here is kind of using some sarcasm. He's actually saying, I'm describing how you're behaving, and that should create some conflict in you because you know you're not infants. You've been being taught for a long period of time. You've learned the truths of Scripture, but you've started drifting away. You've kind of got lazy in your commitments and in your faith. But you're mature, so act like it, he's saying. Wake up. You're being sluggish and unreceptive to the gospel. You're neglecting the implications of the faith that's been put before you. So wake up. That's not who you are. That's what he's saying here. He's not kind of calling them out as infants. He's saying you're behaving like one when you've given every tool not to be one. So step up. This is something that he's talked about before. Up until this point, there's been three warnings so far in this letter. And so this should be kind of not so new to them. Can you just click Easy Worship for me there, Austin? He says in verse 1 to 4 in chapter 2, he says, pay attention. And then he goes on in chapter 3, he says, don't harden your hearts. And then he goes on a little later in chapter 4, be careful not to fall short of the promised rest. So he's talking to this congregation who's so tempted to kind of keep drifting away, and he's throwing out these warnings. Wait a minute, pay attention. I've got something to say to you. There's a consequence for not following through, and don't harden your heart. Don't grow discouraged. Be careful that you don't settle for less than what the promise actually is for you. So he sees a congregation or a body whose faith is eroding, and it's eating them up because that's not who they are. And the question is, what about us? Are we sitting in our nice padded seats in our very safe country when I know a lot of theology and we're throwing out all these terms and we're going to Sunday school and doing all this stuff? And would the writer of Hebrews and look at this and say, actually, you guys are just on milk? Because where is your witness? What difference are you making in the world around you? Are you paying attention to the movement of the Spirit? Are you hardening the heart to the call that God has on you? Have you entered God's finished work? Big challenges for us. The results of them living like this is a withdrawn witness from their community, a regression from the previous boldness that they had as a believing community, the maturity of their commitment. They were there before. If you actually flip forward a little bit to chapter 10, I believe it's verse 32, we actually get a picture of where they've come from. And the writer of Hebrews kind of reminds them of where they started from. He says in verse 32 of chapter 10, "Remember those early days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated." That means one another. "You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." So this isn't an infant congregation. It's a mature one that's allowed their faith to erode. You get a picture of what they stood for in the beginning. Do you remember the day that you accepted Christ, if that's a part of your story? Do you remember a time where you just completely surrendered yourself? Maybe you've engaged in a ministry where God just put it so heavily on your heart that at the cost of everything else, you embrace this better, this greater. You imitated greater things. Do you remember that time? The writer of Hebrews is saying, we've got to get back to that. Don't let yourself slide away. There's something better for you. Verses 1 to 3 in chapter 6, he kind of calls them out and calls them forward. "So therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings, in that you've already known those and you've been given something greater. Let's leave those elementary truths about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death." By the way, if you have to do that, it's because you haven't got past the sin that's always defined you. What else? "Faith in God. We already know who He is. We believe Him. We trust Him. We're going forward. Instructions about baptism, going public with your faith. Laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead. We know all that. Even eternal judgment, Jesus coming back. We know that. So let's go deeper." Verse 3, "And God permitting, we will." Why did he throw that part in? Because he's confident. He's confident what God is doing in his people. And if God so desires to grow, man, we're going to go. Because he sees that something has already happened and something continues to happen in God's people. And he's like, by God's grace, we're going to do this. We're going to go there. But we have to be really aware that apathy and really, quite frankly, abandoning the gospel altogether is a very real possibility for us. Do you know that? I'm not talking about losing your salvation. That's a whole other discussion. But growing apathetic, becoming kind of, frankly, useless when it comes to the kingdom movement of God and God's presence in people's lives. And maybe just walking away from it altogether, folks, it's real and it's possible. Look at Israel. The story of Hebrews is actually going back to the story of Israel. They left one life and could not fully enter into another. Is that your story too? Is that what your Christian life has been, where you kind of left one life of debauch, but you haven't really entered into rest? Well, there's better things. Whole point we're here this morning is we don't live just there. There's something before us. There's better things, and I want to move on into that. That there's better things for us. That we can encounter Jesus face to face in a real and personal way. And the writer of Hebrews here in verses 4 to 6 kind of outlines that is possible. He actually warns his people in a positive way. It's kind of interesting how he does that. So to explore this, I'm going to ignore the first couple of words of verse 4. Okay? So first he says, you know, those who have been enlightened. Those who've been enlightened. What does that mean? Their eyes have been opened. There's people who have come to know the gospel. They've been enlightened to the truth of who God is, and it's become a part of them. They live this life every day, you know, like you going to work and you engaging in your family and even their own thoughts in your mind, and there's this sense in you that says, man, this is not the way it's supposed to be. If you ever had that thought, it's because you've been enlightened to something new. And God says, you know, you are a people that have been enlightened. Your eyes have been opened to truth. That's a better thing to hang on to. He goes on to say that, you know, a better thing to hang on to is the fact that you've been rescued. This doesn't seem to be working. You might have to, there we go, rescued. You know, there's been people who've been enlightened. There are those who have tasted the heavenly gift, he says. This is like a gift to salvation. Not something that you can earn. It's not something that you can kind of work towards and kind of build up credit for. But the fact that you've been saved by the free gift of grace of Christ, free of charge, it's yours to take. You can't earn it, but you can receive it. Hey, there's those that have done that. They've been enlightened and they received the gift of grace. They've also had belonging. They belong to this body, this thing called the church. They belong to Christ. And he goes on to say, you know, those who have shared in the Holy Spirit. And this just isn't some kind of charismatic reaction and we sing in a particular way or I'm able to speak in tongues or something like that. It's like God with me. God's in my life. There's a presence. There's a power. There's an understanding and a wisdom that he's given. There's a whole new perspective on life when challenges come and life and death things and finances and community stuff or work or kids or whatever. There's this perspective because God's presence is in your life. Probably most importantly, you know who you are. I continue to go to leadership conferences, and one of the greatest challenges for any leader is knowing who we are. It is so easy to be defined by a community that follows you, by a whole set of eyes looking to you and people asking for your advice and leading some kind of organization or a church or a ministry. And you know, we're so susceptible as leaders to finding our identity in what we do. But for all of us, he says, no, your identity is in the presence of God in your life, the Holy Spirit. Belonging. He goes on to say that also those who can experience God in a powerful way. Verse 5, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. When you eat something really good, is it merely a taste bud experience? When you eat supper, are you just like, is it just your tongue that's kind of celebrating this? Have you ever just had like your most favorite meal and you're just, it's a community experience, isn't it? I mean, it engages all of your senses. You engage in conversation with the one who's made it, and you know what I'm trying to say? You've tasted something and it's a full body experience. And you see, those people who have tasted the goodness of God's word, and those who have tasted the hope of what is yet to come. What's significant about that? Well, if you know what is to come and you have faith in that and you're sure in that, then who cares what people do to you as you live this life? Who cares the resources that you build up or the finances or the toys or people that follow you? Who cares? Because there's one coming in this coming age who's going to ask, Chris, what did you do with your life? What did you do with the people that I gave you? What did you do with the opportunities I gave you? Chris, what did you do with the resources and the money and everything that I've given you? What did you do with that? You know, when we eat a meal, you chew it, you taste it, and you savor it. I've said this before, watch a dog eat a bone that still has meat on it. You know, it's the most pleasureful experience for that animal, right? They're drooling and growling and rolling and burying it and digging it up again and revisiting it. They love it. They savor it. And then when we swallow things, we digest it. We break it up into its parts so that its nutrition goes to every corner of our bodies. It brings healing and growth and even taking out things that are unhealthy. It brings life to us. and tasting and seeing that the Word of God is good and what is yet to come is hopeful, man, that is life experienced. These are things to hang on to. Illumination into who God is. Rescue from the despair of sin. Belonging to the Holy Spirit and by extension, His family, the church. And experiencing this every day. Every moment of every day. Now, have you ever watched Sesame Street? And there's this little part of it consistently where it says kind of one of these things is not like the others. Okay? I almost put Kermit the Frog up to sing it just as a bit of a relief, but I thought that'd go a little far. So, you know, they put up something like this, and hey, kids, one of these things is not like the others. Some of them are the same. And this isn't a quiz, but you don't have to know this, but there's a hammer, pair of pliers, and a saw up there, and a shoe. One of these things is not like the others. And the writer of Hebrews here is saying there's some better things to hang on to, and he's describing it to this community. And then he says, but there's something wrong here. One of these things is not like the others. That's a part of who you are. Your eyes have been opened. You have been rescued from sin through Jesus Christ. You've belonged as a community. He's writing to a church. And you've experienced this for yourself. But then he's saying, but you're falling away. Verse 6, if they fall away to be brought back to repentance because, now it's impossible. The first word I skipped in this is that it's impossible to fall away if you've experienced these things. If you've experienced all these things and you fall away, it's impossible for you to be brought back into repentance. Because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. He's looking at his community and he's saying, okay, I know where you came from. I know the journey that you've been on. I see that you've experienced all these greater things, these better things, but you're starting to fall away. And here's the warning that, you know, those two things don't fit together. One of them is not like the same. So if they're all present, it's impossible for you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Boy, that's a warning. That's a wake-up call. How many of you have said your eyes have been opened up to the truth of Scripture and have declared that you've been saved through Christ by grace? That you belong to a church. Hey, I go to that church over there. They're really nice people. This is what the service is like. Hey, yeah, I belong to them. And hey, let me tell you how God spoke to me one time. And then when we really examine your life or over a period of time that you engage in a lazy faith, one that's deteriorating over time, that there's no witness part of your life. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, it's impossible for you to be a part of Christ because one of those things is not like the other and they can't both exist. So in this little passage is two things. It's the promise, is an invitation that your eyes can be opened. I want to ask yourselves, have your eyes ever been opened? Have you seen grace? Has Jesus come to you, figuratively or literally, come into you with a smile on his face, extending his hand, and saying, come? Most of us probably haven't had that vision or that dream, but I could tell you I've met Jesus face to face. I know of the debauch that I have been saved from. I have experienced genuine Christian community, and so much of it has been here. And by God's grace, I taste his goodness every day when I choose to see it. I'd like to think that I'm growing, that I'm following Jesus, I'm becoming more like him by his grace. But we need to ask ourselves, man, am I falling away? Now, Paul's, or the writer of Hebrews here, this word fall away means kind of total rejection. It's a deliberate and calculated rejection of who he is. And the writer of Hebrews is saying it's impossible for you to be restored if that's you. Now, some of you might be taking a sigh of relief going, okay, good, I haven't done that. But I want to say to us and that also rejecting God's gifts that he's given us to serve him, to live out on a daily basis, rejecting in that not, I'm not living a completely new life that he's offered to me, and entering a new way of relating with God's people, telling people about what's happened in my life. If that's also part of your life, is that not part of falling away? Do you remember Israel? They came out of Egypt. They came out of slavery. But there was this transition time of leaving Egypt and embracing and entering into the promised land. And they did not fully accept the promised land as God offered it. So what happened? They remained in the wilderness. God killed off essentially a generation, a faithless generation, a dull generation. It's impossible for them to be restored if they reject what God offers us. And they didn't say God didn't exist and all those kinds of things, but they didn't receive his free gift of life. You know, I'm a history buff, and I think of like the Berlin Wall. So many people approach our faith like you know, maybe life in Berlin at the time, where on one side is slavery under communism, and people are trying to jump over the wall and get through this no man's land to now enter into freedom of West Germany. Now, for many Christians, it's enough to climb over the one wall and to pitch our tent in no man's land. So if you at that time saw a bunch of people jump over and kind of encamp in that middle, what would you think? Well, that's crazy. Have they entered new life? Have they embraced freedom? Which I suppose was symbolized in the Western world at the time. What would you say? Well, no, you're lost. You never entered anything. And really, by definition, you're still a slave. Same as Israel. As they pitched their tent in the wilderness for 40 years, were they really free? No, because their hearts always went back to Egypt. We have to be aware, folks, that coming out of slavery means that we also have to engage and embrace and receive the free gift that God has given us. So if we don't use our gifts, we don't engage in the community, we don't tell people about our faith, have we received Jesus? Have we met him? I'm not sure. The writer goes on to use an analogy in verses 7 and 8 of land, cultivated land. We'll be able to resonate with this a little bit. He talks about land that has been cultivated, seeded, tend to, well-watered, and growing. In verse 7, he says, you know, land that drinks in the rain often falling on it that and produces a crop useful for those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. He's talking about what most of you do, cultivate, plant, you know, tend to, foster, and this land grows and produces a crop. And you go out and you harvest it. There's an element of blessing. There's something that, wow, we've gained so much more than what we have put in. Well, think about the alternative. That same field was cultivated, was planted, tended to, watered, but what does it produce? Verse 8, but land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So God is cultivating. God is at work. We have the seed planted among us through his word, and then we have to examine, okay, well, what's coming out of my life that's useful for the farmer? So if you as farmers cultivated a field and did all this, and this is what grew, what would you feel? What would you do to that field? Probably want to set it on fire. That would feel pretty good. If nothing else, spray it. Kill it one way or another. All this put in, and yet it was not received. There's a lie in the church that we can look like this. That we can be a field that has been cultivated, has been planted, has been watered, has been tended to, and it grows a little bit. And we maybe even grow enough just to produce what was put in. So how would you as a farmer and all the resources and time that you put into a field for that field to produce what is consistent with what you put in? How would you feel about that? Now, don't answer too quickly, because I know there are years like that, but we're working with a different paradigm here, all right? From a God perspective, you'd feel gypped. You'd feel this land is useless because I invest in this land to bring about a great yield. I can't feed my family if I put everything in and I get back what I put in. We think that God will view us the same. If I just grow a little bit, oh, I'm not doing that anymore. I don't say those bad words as much, and I'm not, you know, I don't treat people as badly anymore. I go to church half the time, and I maybe serve a little bit. I give my 10%. Good enough. This is a lie. Throughout Scripture and the crop analogies, the one who is a follower of Jesus multiplies themselves. The one who produces a great yield, a great harvest, that, as he says here, that is useful for whom it was farmed. Those people receive the blessing. Now, we're living in an age when Jesus talked about in Matthew 13, when he talks about the kingdom, he says, you know, the church is like this. Among this field that I have planted in, there is abundant growth. There are people that are producing a great yield. They, as seeds, have died to produce something that has multiplied over and over. But planted among them are these thistles and are these weeds. And one day, when I return, one will be separated from the other. And so my challenge to us is, who are you? Are you the land that has embraced the greater, that is producing a harvest that is pleasing and useful to the farmer? Or are you the one sitting in church who's green, who's quite honestly choking out the growth of others because you're engaged in this nice Christian life? The writer of Hebrews says, you're an infant. It's time to step into maturity. So it is possible to think we've lived these good things, but really, we can't be restored to Jesus. And so who are we? My challenge to us here this morning is to actually go beyond my title. Just don't imitate better things, but imitate the best thing. And by that, folks, I want to challenge you that if you've came to know Christ by invited Jesus into your heart, maybe there's more. Imitating the greatest thing is not inviting Jesus in my heart. Not just going to church, not acting nice when people are looking, not, you know, knowing John 3:16 or whatever it is. Those are not bad things. But if that's the substance of your faith, you're missing it. Verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. And what are those things? Things that accompany salvation. If you've met Christ, then we live out and embrace the things that accompany that salvation. And inviting Jesus into your heart and kind of doing the religious stuff does not accompany salvation. Our behavior comes out of our salvation. But really, it's Jesus. It's accepting the full cost, like 11. It's surrendering my life completely, living obediently to every command, not just the ones I like and that I can do easily, but obeying every command Jesus called us to do. So imitating the best is not Jesus in your heart, but quite simply, follow me. And by God's grace, he's led me around the world to live with and to be friends with and watch people who have embodied this. Follow me. Wherever I'm going, you're following me there. Whatever cost, I'm going to leave home. That's fine. Jesus, I'm going to follow you. Jesus never, ever called us to put him in our hearts. Never. At no point did he say, you know, kind of just go do a bunch of nice things. Do you know what Jesus said to us? The one who was hated or was loved was eventually hated. To follow Jesus means to be accepted like he was, only to be rejected later on. It means that, you know, one who was pledged to at one moment was later completely abandoned. To follow Jesus means to be honored in one moment and completely ridiculed in the next. To follow Jesus is to be declared as great in some way, as people wanted to declare him as king, only a few days later to be tried as a blasphemer. To follow Jesus means to live as the Son of God and as a child of God, only to be crucified later as a common criminal. To follow Jesus is to surrender completely, to be changed. Don't go past that word so fast. Changed, transformed. My last moment is so different than the next moment because I've met Jesus. To obey him daily, moment by moment, to live faithfully. Jesus says, you will be hated by everyone on account of me. That's what it means to follow him. That's what it means to imitate the best. And that is Jesus. Verse 11, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Through faith and patience. Faith means that you believe him, you trust him, you double down on him. He's the only one you care about. And patience means that the way you live the daily life, it's just not going to feel like it. But we hold to something that is yet to come. So finally, imitate the best thing. To incorporate this as a part of our church over this next month, I'm going to challenge us to get past yourself. I think I'm stealing this from a friend from a conversation I had this week. But folks, we need to get past ourselves. This whole section that I've preached on this morning is really a call to a community to return to being openly identified with the person of Jesus Christ. Openly identified with the person of Jesus Christ. To live it and to express it. Love, hope, and faith, regardless of the cost. And so I want to challenge us and invite us to do that together over the next month. I'm going to stop our series in Hebrews here. But ever since I got back from my sabbatical, I've been talking to you about God with us. That's the promise. And for you to try to discern how God is with you every moment of every day and how he's at work. For this next month, in anticipation of Christmas, I would like us to go one step past that and just talk about how is God at work among us, which means Chris gets to stop talking for a while. And I hope you will start. We've been talking about the promise that God is with us. Can we give testimony of how God is among us? Can we share that with one another over this next month? And prove to one another in the simplest ways that God is at work. He's doing great things here. And what might seem little to you by just giving words to it and giving it as a testimony to our church is going to be life-changing to someone sitting beside you. Because it's not you, it has nothing to do with you, it has everything to do with God among us. And he takes the simplest things and he transforms a life beside you when you live it and express it. I was going to tell a quick story that I heard this morning. We've prayed for the family of Linda Jabadi, whose funeral was yesterday. A lady who came to know faith, I think through her son. Some people here are friends with that family. And she was a strong believer, and yesterday was a celebration of her life. I didn't find out until yesterday that her husband was not a believer. I did not know Christ, and is quite strong against, from my understanding. And through one friend, we heard that, you know, he would come to know Jesus kicking and screaming if he ever had to. And I said, well, that sounds good, because C.S. Lewis said the same thing. So then this morning, someone came to me who was at the funeral. When her husband kind of went up to thank everyone and be a part of that ceremony, says, I will see her again. And he knew the implications of that. So why does someone whose father-in-law pass away in a fire the week before get killed by a drunk driver on the highway? Does God cause that? No, I don't think so. That's another discussion. But he sure does work through it. He brings about good. And if it meant that somebody comes to know Christ by losing his wife and declaring it in front of an entire body, many of whom were not believers. Is that not God at work? Can we do that here? Can we enter into a whole month where you have met Jesus to the degree that you have to tell somebody about it? That you just don't embrace the promise that God is with us, but we're going to tell how God is among us. If you have a cell phone, please take it out. I'll wait for many of you to move because I know you have them. I'm going to put my cell phone number up here. There's an invitation for us to truly celebrate God among us. December will be very different. We've got various ways that we're going to be celebrating how God is at work here in our church. But there's a large period of time that you are invited to fill. Has God spoken to you? Can you just take a quick moment to think of how God is at work in your life and what he's teaching you? Even the simplest of things. Someone shared with me that about the time when they just truly learned that God loved them. I mean, my daughter knows that, but to realize that at some phase in such a transformative way, it sounds so simple, doesn't it? But if they stood up and expressed how they discovered that God loves them, how transformative that would be for someone beside them. Can you think of how God is teaching you and changing you? Would you be willing to take 1 minute or 2 minutes sometime in a service in December and say in the simplest way how God is among you, is at work in your life? Would you be willing to do that? Can you send me a text with your name and say 2 minutes or 1 minute, which means I'm going to provide 1 minute for you just to be boldly come and say, this is how God's at work among us. Can I share it with you? Can we do that? Because he's at work. Now, how many of you are putting your phones away? And if you are, I want to ask you, have you met Jesus? Because if you have, you can't. You can't put it away. I can't not tell somebody. This amazing face has come to me and says, stand up. I've got a greater way for you, and I've got something for you to tell other people who need to know who I am. Can you take the next few minutes, maybe as we sing our final songs? I'm going to put my phone on airplane mode if I know how to do that so I don't get all these texts. But take time to do that, so that we can celebrate as a church that God is at work here, and we're going to encourage one another. And you have to tell it because you've met Jesus. You're going to embrace those greater things, that you've tasted him and seen him, that he is good, you've experienced him, he has saved you. And if you want to talk to me after the service, then come up, or you got a prayer team coming in, maybe some of you want to pray with you. But let's not let the moment pass. God is at work. We're going to invite our worship team to come up, and we're going to close with some songs. We're going to sing Good, Good Father. That's not a simple song. God declared everything good because he is good. So the work he's doing in your life is good. So if you're struggling right now to follow through with this, ask God to reveal that he's good to you.